All right, well, good evening, everyone. I'm excited to have the opportunity to open up the Word. If you would take your copy of God's Word, I don't need to play with this, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue our study. And so you guys know, for the upcoming couple months, we are going to be studying 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights and Philippians, right? Philippians on Sundays? Yes. I saw two people nod yes, so that makes a crowd. So yes, so on Sundays, we're going to be going through the book of Philippians. And we're doing that because if there's some of you that can only come on Wednesdays or you can only come on Sundays, we don't want you to listen to like every other lesson and kind of skip out on a few of these lessons that we're going to talk about. So tonight, we're going to continue our study in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So before we get into our passage, has anyone ever taken private lessons before? Anyone taking private lessons in what? Piano, what else?
Tuba.
What else?
Horseback riding.
Horseback riding, nice. Did they say, all right, get on the horse? Okay, you're done. That'll be $300. Oh, a little more than that. Okay, what else?
Voice.
In voice, that's right. Oh, one more, yeah.
Cybersecurity.
Ooh, nice. Private lesson, just turn your computer off. Check. Secured. Use a pen and paper. I know. So, when I was in high school, not that long ago, okay, it was a long time ago, I was in band, and without fail, every year before marching season, my percussion director would come up to me, and he'd say, Edwin, I want you to take private lessons. And I'm like, you know what? I appreciate your teaching and your guidance, but I want to hang out with my friends and have fun, so no thank you. So I didn't take any private lessons when I was in high school because I didn't really care about that much. I just wanted to have fun. But I know not all of us have taken some sort of private lesson. But imagine that you got to take a private lesson with one of your heroes. If I came up to you and said, hey, I have this opportunity for you. You don't have to pay for anything. It's from a friend of a friend of a friend who's hooking me up. And Dirk is going to teach you how to perfect your one-leg fadeaway. That'd be pretty cool, yeah. My buddy, his name is Troy Aikman. Yeah, he lives here in Dallas. He's gonna teach you how to throw a perfect spiral. Or I have, you know, this friend. He's a professional piano player. His name is Elijah Fair. I didn't know any professional piano players that were alive. So thanks, Elijah. He's gonna teach you everything he knows about piano, and you're gonna be the best. Would you pay attention, or would you accept that private lesson? Probably. I mean, pick whatever you want to be your favorite, whatever your hero is in your favorite hobby. Would you be excited about that lesson? Yeah, probably. I mean, I probably wouldn't be able to throw the football because I'm like, it's Troy. What are we playing? But during that lesson, how focused would you be on what that person is trying to teach you? I mean, you'd be pretty focused, right? You know you only have a short amount of time with them, so you want to absorb as much of the knowledge that they're going to give you with the short time that you have with them. Tonight in our passage, Paul is going to give Timothy a lesson on how to be a faithful teacher. That's the title of our lesson this evening, how to be a faithful teacher. And we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. Thankfully, there are a ton of timeless truths that we're going to be able to take from these steps that Paul, who was a master of teaching, a master of scripture, a master of the things of the Lord, we're going to be able to learn from him tonight from what he's teaching his people, Timothy. Before we get into our passage, let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you that in your infinite plan, you have allowed us to be here this evening and study this passage tonight. I pray that you would prepare the hearts of the believers here tonight so that they may learn how to be more like you through the study of your word. Likewise, please soften the heart of the unbeliever and help them realize that without having an intimate relationship with you, they cannot know you. There is no hope for them to understand you, and there is no hope for them in eternity. Bless this night. Let us honor you with all that we say and do. In your name, amen. So if you're not already there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 and 19. And since this is a pretty long passage, we're not going to read all of it right off the bat because if you're going to stop paying attention, which I hope, well, I know it's not going to happen, right? Right? Now, thank you. I heard a murmur. That works. I don't want you guys to stop paying attention as we're reading an entire passage. So the first kind of chunk that we're going to read are verses 14 and 15. So let's read it together. Remind them of these things and solemnly exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The first skill that we see in a faithful teacher is remember what you have learned. Remember what you have learned. Paul starts the section by telling Timothy, remind them of these things. And immediately we have to ask, remind who of what things? So, who is the them? Well, who is it that Timothy is going to be reading this letter to? Well, the church at Ephesus, right, where he's the pastor. And I would say specifically, since we're talking about the issue of faithful teaching, I would contend that more specifically, Paul is saying, remind the people in your church, specifically the men who are going to turn around and teach others also, like we saw in verse 2. So that's who we're talking about. When we say them, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the men who are going to be pastors or teachers, you can say. Now, what's the what? What is it that the church is to remember? Well, everything that Paul had just got done telling them in verses 1 to 13. Let's take a quick look at those. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the things that you have learned from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me. 6, work hard like a farmer. 7, the Lord will give you understanding. 8, remember the resurrected Christ. 9, the word of God cannot be imprisoned. Verse 10, endure all things. And in verses 12 and 13, remember the eternal reward we have because of Christ. Boiled down, verses 1 to 13 teach us a few things. First, it teaches us about the preeminence of Christ, the power of the word, the purpose of their ministry, and the promise of their reward. Why is it important that Timothy specifically remembered these things? Well, I know it's been a couple weeks since we've actually met, and I've slept since then, so I've forgotten just a couple things. But remember, Timothy was a young pastor who was struggling. He was having a hard time. He was struggling with the confidence in his ministry, and he was struggling with attacks of those in the world and attacks from people inside his own church. That does not sound like a good time. Timothy was having a really hard time. He, Timothy, needed to remember why he was in ministry, so he could spread the gospel. Not only why he was in ministry, but the future reward, knowing that the hardships that he was going through were all going to be worth something. He was going to be rewarded because of his work. But why was it important that the church, remember, because that's who we're talking to here, right? Remember, tell them to remember these things. So why does the church need to remember these things? Well, it wasn't just Timothy that was facing pressure. The entire congregation, the faithful people, were facing a lot of the same pressures that Timothy was facing. Excuse me. Paul is telling them to remember, your ministry is going to be filled with suffering. It's going to be filled with hardships. It's going to be filled with trials. It's going to be filled with actual imprisonments of yourself. But it is all going to be worth it, because of the reward that we have in heaven. Our eternal reward is worth it. Remember all these things. And as you were going through those hardships, be faithful in your teaching. Faithful teaching cannot be done if the teacher forgets what they've learned and why they are doing what they are doing in the first place. The church needs to remember to hold fast to not easily forget the teachings that they receive. That's the first skill in being a faithful teacher. The next skill is don't argue. Don't argue. I should have made that point longer so I could have taken a longer drink. Point number 2, don't argue. Write it down again. So first, we need to remember what we've learned. Paul then shifts into a serious exhortation. Look back at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy to solemnly exhort them. And who is the them that we're talking about? Who is the them when we say exhort them? Talking about the church. That's right. Good job. Good answer. So solemnly exhort is one word in the Greek. That phrase is one word. It's called diamarturomai. It means to testify earnestly against. To give you a little bit of the weightiness of this word, turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to see this phrase on display. To solemnly exhort. In Acts chapter 18, Paul has just left Athens and he is arriving at Corinth. When he gets there, look at verse 4. Look what he's doing. He spends every Sabbath preaching to the Jews and the Greeks. But look at what he does in verse 5. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying, there's our phrase, diamarturomai, to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. As soon as Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth with him, Paul realized the opportunity that he had. So he completely stops his ministry to the Greeks and he's like, okay, you guys take care of the Greeks. I'm going to talk to the Jews themselves because I was Jewish. I've been working with them for the past however long he had been there. Every Sabbath, I've been in there teaching them. I want to focus specifically on the Jews. I want to tell them specifically that Jesus is the Messiah. So he had all this time. He had the ability to focus specifically on this group of people. Do you think his attitude was, hey, Jews, I mean, guys, come on. Jesus is the Messiah. Just stop. Just believe. Come on. Do you think he was kind of flippant about it? No, absolutely not. I think it'd be the exact opposite. It's almost that he knows where they are. He knows exactly what they believe. It's almost as he wanted to grab them by their cloaks and shake them and be like, listen, I am earnestly compelling you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is what this phrase means. To earnestly compel someone to do something, to believe something. It's the same energy Paul is telling Timothy to take to the church, to grab people by the cloak and almost shake them, tell them to believe. But not only is he solemnly exhorting them, look back at our verse in 2 Timothy. Paul is telling them to solemnly exhort them, and he's going to do it in the presence of God. The reason Paul adds this layer of emphasis is to show Timothy that the church, to show Timothy and the church that what he's about to tell them is serious. It's so serious that even if God himself was standing right next to Paul, Paul would be like, look, God is going to back me up on this. I am going to tell you exactly what you need to do with God agreeing with me. That is how serious Paul is about what we're going to talk about here in a minute. What's funny is that this is actually one of Paul's go-to phrases in his letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, I solemnly charge you, there's our phrase, in the presence of God, not just of God, and Christ Jesus, and the angels, to maintain these principles without bias. So there's one. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, there's our phrase again, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain. And we're actually going to see this one more time in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. So the command that Paul is about to give Timothy is so important that it's on par with preaching the word, with keeping the commandments, with doing this without bias. So what is so important that Paul is going to tell these people, that Paul wants to communicate to the church? Let's go back to verse 14. Solemnly exhort them in the presence of God to not dispute about words, to not get entangled with empty and trifling matters. Does that seem kind of like a letdown? Not, but just kind of like, huh, I was not expecting that. I mean, granted, we read it, so sorry, spoiler alert. But I see don't dispute about words, don't argue. Is that on par with sharing the gospel, preaching the word, being above reproach? It doesn't seem like it. But to Paul, to God, it really is. And I'm going to tell you why. The point of Timothy's ministry wasn't to argue with the people of Ephesus. The point of Timothy's ministry wasn't to argue with the people of the church. The point of Timothy's ministry, the point of the church's ministry, was to preach the word and to only preach the word. This command tells the people to not get entangled in unnecessary arguments. Now, it is good for people to have discussions with each other about things that you may not necessarily agree with. If there's certain theological things that, you know, some people disagree with, is it okay to have those discussions? Yeah, absolutely. Those are good to have. But as soon as you get into the, well, I think this passage says, or what this passage says to me, or I feel, that's when we're getting into this disputing about words. Because what are you doing? Whose wisdom are you relying on? On your own. You're moving away from what Scripture actually says. And once you start thinking, relying on your own wisdom for those arguments, if you stay in that pattern, what does that lead to? It leads to false teaching. And if you don't think that's happening today, look at the current state of the church, not our church, but the church as a whole. I mean, how did the church get to a place where it accepts theistic evolution when Genesis 1 is perfectly clear? Why is the church okay with accepting the sins of homosexuality, divorce, immorality, when Romans 1 clearly addresses all these things? Why do they do that? Well, because they disputed about words. They focused on their own wisdom. The reason that happened, this happens today, and the reason that was happening to the church at Ephesus is because these people came into the church. They showed up all scholarly, the smart. Of course, they wore glasses because only nerds wear glasses. And just kidding, I can't see. So these people showed up, start using all these big words, this jargon. They got really compelling arguments. They're smooth talkers. They never say their ums or ohs. They know exactly what they're talking about, it seems. They love to argue. And they start injecting what they think into conversations about Scripture. But ultimately, those things are smart, or are false, I'm sorry. Those people are smart. They love to argue. Do y'all know people like that? People that just like love to argue for argument's sake? I would challenge you, or caution you, I guess is, would be a better word. If you are ever having discussions with these kinds of people, don't get dragged into, well, this is what I think. This is what I feel. This is what I think is right. Because if they're smarter than you or they have more experience than you, well, guess what? They'll tell you apart. Easy. But if you are having that discussion and you say, this is what the Bible says, God says this, God's word is clear when it says, da, 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 and they still disagree with you or they still want to argue with you, who are they arguing against? Are they arguing against you? No. They're arguing against the perfect and holy God, and you can find comfort in knowing that you are resting in the knowledge of God. So why are we not to argue? We're not to dispute about words. Why are we not to do this? Well, let's keep reading our verse. Because it is useless, and it leads to the ruin of the listener. It's useless, and it leads to the ruin of the listeners. I mean, we all know what the word useless means, right? So we're not going to spend too much time on that. But here it says that empty debate is useless. Empty debate is useless. I mean, I think we have the perfect example of useless debates for the past month with all our political ads. I mean, nobody saw you know, was watching TV, and all of a sudden they saw this 30-second smear campaign, and they're like, huh, that was really compelling. I'm changing my mind. Wow, I'm glad I saw that commercial for the 30th time in the past 20 minutes. Thank you. No, it's just emptiness. It's serving their own ego. It's completely disputing about words. It's useless. But not only is debating, disputing about words useless, more importantly, the result is that it leads to the ruin of the listeners. The Greek word for ruin is katastrophe, which is where we get the word catastrophe, aka the 2020 Cowboy season. Excuse me, I had a little cough. So this word, ruin, is used in 2 Peter to describe the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was there anything left of Sodom and Gomorrah that was of value? No, it was gone. There's nothing. Everybody died. That is ruin. So whenever you dispute, whenever you engage in worthless disputes, it could lead to the ruin of people. 2 Peter, write this verse down. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The fate of those that not only teach falsehood, but accept it are described in this verse. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to be a faithful teacher of God's word, it is crucial that you do not waste your time arguing with others using your own logic, because inevitably it's going to lead to false teaching, and that false teaching is going to lead yourself and others to eternal destruction. So far, we've seen that if you want to be a good teacher, you need to remember what you've learned. You need to not get entangled in useless arguments. And next, we need to accurately handle the word. Point number three, accurately handle the word. Let's read this verse together. We haven't read in a while. So let's read this verse together. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So Paul starts this verse, Paul starts this section by telling Timothy to be diligent. The word diligent is a little more than, you know, just giving it the old college try. It's not flippant trying of something new. To be diligent, you need to give it maximum effort. Really, this goes for anything. If you want to be really good at something, you have to give it maximum effort. If I want to get better at basketball, I have to play more than, what, once a week for 6 weeks during the men's basketball league. I mean, I'm not going to get any better. If I keep saying, yeah, I want to be better at basketball, I want to be better at basketball, but then I don't ever practice, do I want to get better at basketball? Not really. I just say I do. Remember, what is the theme of our lesson tonight? It's how to be a faithful teacher. Diligence is fundamental for being a faithful teacher. But what are we to be diligent in? Let's go back to our verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This phrase, present yourself, means to stand alongside or to align oneself with. And approved has the same meaning of someone who has been tested and found worthy. It's kind of like in the movie Aladdin, the cartoon one, the good one, not the trash that came out a few years ago. That was terrible. We don't speak of that one. But, so Jafar kidnaps Aladdin, or I guess he rescues him from the jail cell. They go to the cave, and why is Aladdin allowed to go in? Because he's the diamond in the rough. I need more. There we go. The diamond in the rough. That was better. Thanks. So the reason that he goes in is because somehow a magical sand tiger cave is able to tell who is worthy to go inside his mouth. That's really weird. But he can tell, yes, I see you. You have been proved and tested, and yes, now you can come in. All right, a better example. Let me give you a better example. In James chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, once he has gone through that trial and come out of it stronger, better, more wise, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love them." So what do you get when you put all of these things together? You get someone who works hard, who aligns themselves with the truth of Scripture, and who perseveres through trials. So that is someone that we are striving to be. And then Paul gives an example of someone in the world that we ought to be. So he gives, this is who you should be. Here's someone in the world that exemplifies these attributes. Look back at our verse. We're to be like the workmen. Now, this isn't, we think of workmen and we're like, oh, a guy that goes to work and sits at his desk and is on his computer all day. Couldn't be me. No, when he's talking about workmen, he's talking about someone who actually does hard labor, and they see the results of that labor, whether it be a farmer, whether it be someone in construction, whatever it may be. So I want you guys to pack your things up real quick. We're going to go outside. We have some shovels and sledgehammers. We're going to go tear down that building so we can learn how to be hard workers. Just kidding. I wish. I saw packing your things, and half of you were like, okay, let's go. I'm watching you. I'm not that boring. Come on. So, what do we need to be diligently and proudly presenting to God? Well, how we handle the word of truth. Let's read our verse again. Be diligent, presenting yourself approved to God as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I'm about to ask you guys the second easiest question ever. What was Paul's profession by trade? What did he do for work? He was a tent maker. That's right. Good job. So, Paul was familiar with accurately handling materials. Because as a tent maker, I mean, if he was making tents and it was too short on one side, I mean, it would fall over, or there'd be a draft and dust and all that. Or if it was too long on one side, they wouldn't be able to pack it up. Or if he was gonna make a tent out of leather and he was like, yes, I need one tent for one person, I'm gonna need 50 goats to use all of them for that one tent. Nah, that would be a mishandling of his materials. He knew how to correctly handle his equipment and his materials. And as believers, we are called to accurately handle the word of truth, that is the gospel. Unfortunately, there are many Christians that do not do this. I mean, you think of the two most popular verses that people must handle are Philippians 4:13 and Jeremiah 29:11. Excuse me. I mean, Philippians 4:13, what does it say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, I can score that touchdown through Christ who strengthens me. I can pass that test that I didn't study for through Christ who strengthens me. Yay. I'll just say that over and over. Is that what that verse is talking about? No. Well, what's the context of the verse? Paul is saying, look, I am okay with whatever happens to me, because of the eternal hope I have in Christ. Because I have an eternal mindset, I can do whatever. Because ultimately, I want Christ to be glorified. Jeremiah 29:11 might be a little bit more obscure. It might not come to your mind right away. But the verse says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Doesn't that sound nice? I want that. That sounds pretty good. What's the downside to that verse? Well, the book of Jeremiah, leading up to verse 29, are all about Israel's disobedience and punishment. In fact, chapter 29 exists. It's because it's written to the exiles in Babylon who are there because of their disobedience. The promises in chapter 29 are made specifically to the people that is going to happen to them after judgment occurs and the discipline that's going to come because of obedience. So this verse isn't meant for people to like plaster on their walls, on their shiplap and be like, oh yes, those promises are for me. No, absolutely. As believers, we cannot play fast and loose with Scripture. We can't bend it to say what we want it to say. We need to accurately handle the word of truth. Whenever we teach the word to others, our preparation ought to be so good that we could hand God our notes. Whenever you're doing your Bible study on Mondays, you're doing your block diagramming, your preparation should be so good, so thorough, so with the right motivation that you could hand your notes to God and be like, yes, I am proud of this because I have accurately, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through your help, because of what you've done in my life, I have accurately handled this word. I like how MacArthur summarizes this verse. He says, our responsibility is not to engage in some kind of conversation with the devil and with the liars and with the false teachers and those who would destroy the truth, to find some common kind with them. Our responsibility is to be diligent so as to have become craftsmen in the way that we handle the truth. We ought to be like Paul is with his tent making, where we know how to use Scripture. We know how to understand it. The fourth way to be a faithful teacher, point number four, is to avoid empty chatter. Avoid empty chatter. And let's read verses 16 to 18 together. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place and they are jeopardizing the faith of some. What are some things that y'all avoid? It's been a while since we asked the question. So some things that you guys like to avoid. Yeah. Bananas. Okay. All right, I can see it. What else? Yeah.
Chores.
Ooh, raise your hand if you try to avoid your chores. We'll turn off the live stream real quick. What else?
Rattlesnakes.
Rattlesnakes, that's a good one. I think I'd rather eat a banana than eat a rattlesnake. Well, you know, fry them, it'll be okay. One more, yeah.
Driving with my mom.
Driving with your mom, oof. Not me, mom. I loved driving with you when I was little. I'm watching the live stream, so shh. But yes, all right, I agree. That's tough. For me, one of the biggest things that I avoid is anything Christmas related before the day before Thanksgiving. So we were driving home from the gym the other day and it just got dark and these Christmas lights came on this house and I looked over and I just went, boo! I think that's the first time I've ever booed something Christmas related. And I felt kind of bad, but then I realized, wow, we're like a week before Halloween. And then I didn't feel bad at all. So yeah, Christmas stuff before Thanksgiving. So we know what it means to avoid, right? We actively try to not participate in it. We actively try to shun it away. What does Paul tell Timothy to avoid in verse 16? Avoid worldly and empty chatter. When he says, worldly, it could be things that are profane, things that are just that are of this world, things, topics that are just related to temporal things. And empty chatter, it's just chatter that has no substance. You're just talking for the sake of talking. If this topic comes up in a church setting or in a lesson or in whatever it may be, Paul challenges Timothy to actively turn that conversation away from worldliness and back to the gospel. And look back at verse 16. The reason he needs to avoid these things is because it will lead to further ungodliness. Not it might, not if you let it happen for too long of a time. If you allow worldly and empty chatter to infiltrate the church, the pulpit, your small group time, your friend group time, if you allow it to infiltrate those times, it will lead to further ungodliness. And as someone who is wanting to accurately handle the word of truth, we ought not to be doing that. That's the last thing we ought to be communicating. Paul then moves on and gives them two examples on what happens if you allow empty chatter and worldly chatter to persist. First, he says that their talk will spread like gangrene. So I did a little bit of research on gangrene because it's not that common to us. And, you know, we read it in the Bible, but I don't think I've ever heard of someone like getting gangrene because that's kind of gross. But gangrene is an insidious, fast-moving disease that can enter your body through a cut as small as a pinhole. And once it's in your body, it can consume your body within 48 hours. Some symptoms are that your skin becomes pale. I think some of you have gangrene or you need to go outside. But it makes your skin dry out so much that you can like crack. And you can hear your skin crack. Not only that, but it turns your hands and your feet blue and purple because of the lack of blood flow. That's pretty gross, right? I think so too. And all of that happens in the matter of 2 days. That's pretty fast, I would say. That is how fast bad teaching can spread in the church if it is not left unchecked. The best way to get gangrene out is to cut out the infected part. If it entered through your hand, you know what? I'd much rather not have a hand than have like purple and blue fingers and hands and not be able to use them. There is no room in our church or in our day-to-day lives for bad doctrine. There's no room in our church, in our conversation with our friends, for empty chatter, for worldliness. We need to cut that out because if it is left unchecked, it will lead to destruction. It will lead to a corruption of the truth and the gospel in your life. The next example that Paul gives is an actual real-world example of what happens when people stray from the truth. Look at verse 17, the second half of verse 17. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. I mean, how would you like to be these two guys? Your names are forever written in the eternal words of God, and you're known, first of all, you're right next to the gangrene verse, which that's a bummer. But you are described as someone who has gone astray from the truth. That is a major bummer. Paul talks about Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1, and he names him as one of the false teachers that Timothy needs to watch out for. And actually, when Paul gets to Ephesus, Paul actually kicks him out of the church because he realizes what he is doing. So Hymenaeus, though, he recruited his buddy Philetus, and they started their own church down the street, and they were pulling people away from the church because they were teaching error. So Paul points these two guys out specifically to Timothy because he wants him to remember the events that led up to them being these false teachers. He wants to say, look, this is where Hymenaeus and Philetus ended up. Is there anyone else in the church that is displaying those same symptoms, that is showing some of those same attitudes? If they are, go to them, try to cut out that gangrene, cut out that false teaching. If not, we need to get them out of the church for the sake of the truth. What was so bad about their teaching, though, that it caused Paul to kick them out of the church? Let's keep reading. Verse 18. They claim that the resurrection had already taken place and are jeopardizing the faith of some. So it's kind of twofold. First, the message that they were preaching was that the resurrection had already happened. What does that mean? Well, we're not exactly sure. There's a couple main secular Greek philosophies regarding resurrection that were either like when you died, your soul goes into the body of your kids and you kind of like live on forever and there's no resurrection. So that's not really true. And the other one was that once you die, your spirit lives on forever, which is true, but there is absolutely no resurrection for anybody. Why is that dangerous or why is that false? Well, if there is no resurrection, what does that mean for Jesus? It means that he's still in the grave and the entire basis of our faith just crumbles. That's why the resurrection was so important. So not only were they teaching this false message about the resurrection already happening, But more importantly, I guess the more grave reality was that they were jeopardizing the faith of some. They found people that were weak in the faith. They taught them this falsehood, and they turned them to error. I mean, while this is a pretty extreme example, unfortunately, this is still going on today with false religions that, you know, hide under the banner of Christianity. I mean, look at Catholicism. Worship the Virgin Mary. They pray to the saints. I mean, the Pope, this, what, 2 weeks ago, came out and affirmed gay marriage is not sinful. Their message is toxic. It spreads like gangrene. And as a true believer, if that comes into our church, if that comes into your friend group, into your small group, you need to cut it out for the sake of the truth. That is just a sad reality of what might happen. But thankfully, there is hope. There is hope. The last way that we can be faithful teachers is to remember the big picture. Point number five, remember the big picture. Let's read verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. Both of those phrases are actually borrowed from Numbers chapter 16. And to make a long story short, quick summary, Korah and his two buddies rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and ultimately God. Korah tried to confront Moses and be like, hey, why do you think you're better than us? Like, God is with all of us. Why, you know, what makes you so special that you're going to be the leader? And one thing led to another. God spoke to Moses and said, hey, don't go near Korah and his two friends. Don't go near their tents. Don't touch any of their stuff. Tell the people to get away from them, and I'm going to prove those who are actually mine. And so after some dialogue, some judgment being passed, the ground opens up. It swallows up Korah and his friends and their families and their possessions and closes back up. That's pretty serious, right? So I think that was a clear sign of God knowing those who were his. So back to our verse. I love that Paul starts with nevertheless, because we just went through like a bunch of kind of sad parts. We're like, hey, gangrene, cut it out of the church. There's already people that have like left our church. This is kind of sad. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter how bad things are, how rotten people become, how far people stray from the truth, the firm foundation that is the church of God still stands. Remember what was written in Romans chapter 8? For I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, all these things are never going to be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate us. There is nothing that can separate the church, true believers, from the love of God, because God knows those who are truly his. The seal on a foundation in biblical times was a representation of ownership of the builder. Builders would go up to the cornerstone, they would put their seal, and people would be like, yes, that is Edwin's building right there, because his seal is on it. Here in our verse, God puts his seal on the church, on us as believers. We can't just say that we are his, though. I mean, if we say, yes, I'm Jesus's, I am part of his, I have the seal. We can't just say that. Look at the end of verse 19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. The first seal that's mentioned, the Lord knows those who are his, talking about election. The next one talks about sanctification. As believers, we are to be reading and growing and applying the things that we have been learning. As I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, the title for tonight was How to Be a Faithful Teacher. And some of you, once I said that, immediately thought, sweet, I don't have to pay attention because I'm not a teacher. I'm 15. I mean, who am I going to teach? But let's do some projection out into the future. Some of you here may go into full-time ministry. Some of you, your calling is to be a pastor. So now you need to start preparing and knowing how to accurately handle the word of truth. Others of you, you're going to lead your families, and you need to tell the truth to your kids, to your spouses. Some of you, while you're not going to go into full-time ministry, guess what? You might speak here. You might speak to the high school group. You might lead a home fellowship. You might teach a kids' Sunday school class. Are you still, even though it's different levels, are you still preaching the same truths? Absolutely. Do you still need to accurately handle the word of truth when you're teaching these kids that the Bible is true? 100%. That's all in the future though, right? How does that apply to you tonight? Well, let's review our points. Remember what you have learned. Many of you, most of you, have sat under solid teaching your entire life. What do you do with these lessons? Do you sit here and you're like, man, Edwin is gone for so long and it's birthday Wednesday and I want a donut? Is that what you're thinking? Do you remember what we learned 2 weeks ago? Now, I'm not saying you have to remember like every single lesson like Rain Man and remember and be able to recall everything that you've ever learned. But what do you do with these lessons? Do you take them to heart? Do you see what you can apply? I hope you do. That's part of remembering what you have learned. Don't argue. I wanted to save this application point until we got to the end, but the don't argue part doesn't just apply to the things that you say, especially for y'all right now. It also applies to the things that you post on your Instagram, that you post on your Snap stories, the things that you post on, I don't know. I know you guys don't use Facebook. That's for the olds. I agree. But ask yourself, before you hit post, before you hit send, is what I'm about to present to the world, to my friend group, is that going to further the gospel? Or is that going to hinder my testimony for the people that see that? That is part of not arguing. That's part of being smart with your words, with what you post as well. You need to accurately handle the word of truth. Work hard to accurately handle the word of truth, because yeah, some of you may teach and you're not just gonna one day wake up and be like, oh, I know how to block diagram. That's awesome. If there was only a time each week where we helped you block diagram, like on Mondays in our read-through. We're not just doing that to like give you extra work. We want you to prepare. We want you to work hard so that when your time comes to actually teach either a group or if you're sharing something in your small group, if you're sharing the gospel with your friends, you can accurately present the word of truth. Avoid empty chatter and remember the big picture. Excuse me. No matter what the world throws at you, remember, if you are a believer, you belong to Christ and your hope lies in him. If you are an unbeliever here this evening, you have no hope. Plain and simple. You have no hope. You are living life on a death sentence and you don't know when you will die. And if you die without repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in judgment away from him, because God is extending you the free gift of salvation this evening. I pray that you would take some time and ask yourself, where do you stand? First of all, if you're a believer, great. Ask yourself, am I accurately handling the word of truth? Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is true and it is lasting. I pray that you would help us to be smart with how we study your word and that we would learn how to love you more. We thank you and love you in your name. Amen.